Are we rolling? I think so. So, we're going to look at the Gospel of John. This will be kind of more whetting of our appetite today for the next couple of weeks. And
you won't be here.
There's the word appetite.
You get something today.
Oh,
just a few
well,
weeks.
For those who are not here, our Bible studies are put online, so you can follow along. You just can't give your feedback immediately. You'll have to wait till you come back. But even from this morning, as we ruminate on things, you can also bring feedback next week. So why doesn't someone start us off reading the Gospel from the beginning? We'll start with a prologue. I don't want to get completely focus only on the prologue, because actually what I want to look at is the next chunk of section, the next section. But you got to start the book from the beginning. That's not fair. So, who would like to read us from John, Gospel of John? And, yeah, please.
How long would I read?
You can read, let's see. We'll read the first chunk. How are your Bibles divided into chunks? We'll find out.
You just stop me.
Okay.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was made the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John.
Maybe I'll stop you there. The darkness has not overcome it. Okay, so we have our whole first huge introduction. We're talking about a word. What does the word remind you of?
Creation.
Creation. And a lot of people point to the creative word of God and how if everything is created through Jesus, He is that creative word. Also, people like to talk about the Mamre. You've heard about that. It's a circumlocution. It's a way of calling God without saying His name, because God's name is too holy. And that was a word they were using in Aramaic, which, of course, is found in your Genesis, first chapter of Genesis creation story. However, I'd like to point out it's not only found there. It's found all through the Bible. If you read, I did a Zephaniah course, Zephaniah. You know, anywhere that you need to say God's name, you don't want to say it. If you're in, like, in the Syriac and elsewhere in the Doshim, you can say the Memra.
What's the word of God?
Memra?
Memra.
Memra.
M-E-M-R-A.
Yeah, I guess
that's English.
English, you would say like that. If you like square script, Memra. So it comes from the root of speaking, le mot, the speech of God. But this is a title for God. Okay, so we have this Logos. He's in the beginning and He is God, and everything comes into being through the Logos. But then what's the other key word we see in this first chunk? Well, maybe there's two keywords you could talk about.
Well, light and darkness.
Yeah, light. Light is a big one. And I would say life. Life and light are parallel. So the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't overcome. Does anyone have a different translation for overcome?
I've got comprehend.
Yeah, I've got comprehend.
Understand.
Understand?
Understood.
Comprehend? Understand? Yeah, it's an interesting little word. Of course, any language, it can mean you know, there's multiple words. The semantic fields don't necessarily overlap completely. But I like the word overcome. I like that translation. If you were Jewish and thinking, I would think the word he's thinking here is gover. Do you all know the Hebrew word gover? Gover? Anyone heard it?
No.
No? Do you know the word, well, that's a different word, but gibor?
Yeah.
It's a hero or a strong, mighty man. Gover is to overcome or to beat someone. For instance, if you want to flip into Exodus 17, we have a story about the Amalekites. Exodus 17:8-16. Do you remember this little story?
Mm-hmm.
It happens to be one of my friends in the Bible I spent a lot of time looking at. But this is when Moses lifts his hands, and what happens when he lifts his hands?
They're winning.
I'm
going to go ahead and say
Gober. They're winning. They're in the upper hand. And when he lowers his hands, the Amalekites are Gober. They're winning. So that's this word, to win or to overcome. What's another thing this word reminds me of? And again, I'm talking about a Hebrew word. So, it's not in our text here, but it might lie in the mind behind the text. And I think about chesed. You've heard that word?
Yes.
God's grace or loving faithfulness. There's that aspect of faithfulness to this grace. And it's part of the very nature of God. And this chesed, repeatedly in the Psalms, it talks about this chesed overcomes us. It's more powerful than us. It actually covers us. Do you know who here has heard the song Ki Gavar Aleinu Hasdo? It's a popular song in Messianic circles.
Mm-hmm.
So it says Ki Gavar Aleinu Hasdo. His chesed, his grace, his loving faithfulness has overcome us. Is greater than us, kind of like overpowers us. So I think because in the rest of this context we're going to be talking about grace and truth, which in Hebrew is chesed ve'emet, I think that it's quite probable when he says katelaven, he's thinking about gover. So the darkness cannot overcome the light. Now it's true, you can say the darkness also can't comprehend the light, you know, that's fine too, but I think thematically, when you look at the rest of the context, it's overcome. Okay, so we have some key words. We have chesed, we have this grace, we have light and life.
Excuse me, Roshan. Yeah. Do you need someone to help hold?
Sure.
Okay.
Are you?
I can do that. I mean, sometimes you need both of us.
He's showing chesed.
If he goes for it.
I got it. Okay. Be careful.
Okay. Be careful over there as well.
What, is he going to explode?
Somehow it'll be from the mouth.
Okay, yeah. Thank you.
I get the kid.
Good. Thank you. Okay. Well, I'm sorry. I'll just pass it over.
All right. Everybody. So let's move on to the next little chunk. Maybe down to from verse 6 to 13. Okay. Who would like to read?
There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came from for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Nice. Okay, so in this grand opening, now we have a mention of a person. There was a person who was sent. And who is this person referring to?
John.
We know that from our title of the book. And what's John's purpose? What's his mission?
To bear witness of the light, that he is not the light.
To bear witness of the light. That's interesting.
Like he was John the Baptist, wasn't it?
John the Baptist. And so now all of a sudden we transition from Logos, from the Word, to the light. You notice he says the light. Everything came into being through him, through this true light. So not only is Jesus the Word of God, he is the light. And he is the light for all men. And that's what John's going to testify for us.
It's 10 o'clock.
Thank you. Some of us need verbal reminders. Okay, let's keep reading. Oh wait, we did read. Did we read Flesh and Blood? Not from Flesh and Blood. That's interesting to me. That's another little Hebraism.
Mm-hmm.
Flesh and Blood. It's not from the will of flesh. It's not from blood or from the will of flesh or from the will of man. So if that's a nice Hebrew idiom, how do you say you're human?
Flesh and Blood.
Flesh and Blood. Do you know Johnny Cash, the singer? He has a song about that. Yes. Flesh and blood needs flesh and blood. But this is a Hebraism of a way of talking about human. We're human because we have flesh and we have blood. And I think it's actually, I didn't follow the check, but if my memory serves me, this is more rabbinic and later Hebrew than biblical Hebrew. We have Adam saying to Eve, "You're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." But that's bone and flesh, not this flesh and blood phrase. So that's a little interesting.
So my understanding, it is more rabbinic than biblical.
Mm-hmm. In fact, I think, I don't want to say always and never if I haven't done the search recently, but I believe it's not found in the Bible and only found in rabbinic. Can you verify that? Basar v'dam? Is that ever in the Bible or is that only rabbinic?
Basar v'dam, I think that's only rabbinic.
I think it's only rabbinic.
New Testament.
Well, right, yeah, we're reading right now. Okay, so we have a nice little Hebraism. So already we know this guy is thinking in Hebrew. Let us keep reading from verse 14. Let's see, from verse 14 to 18.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me.' And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known."
All right. That verse 18 can be interpreted quite many ways.
I was looking at the colon, that's why I hesitated. Well, after seeing God, colon, the only Son, my translation has.
Right.
Or semicolon.
Well, this chunk has had a lot of interpretation about it. There's a lot in these verses. And we will try to, hate to use that trendy word, unpack, but maybe that suits you.
It's okay. Be trendy.
So, what captures me again is this grace that I think is going back to our Hebrew hesed and truth. Hesed ve'emet. That's a two words that come together all the time in the Hebrew Bible, in the Psalms, and it's, you know, characteristic of God, this hesed ve'emet. Okay, so out of Jesus' fullness, we are going to receive grace upon grace. I think this is a really important verse there in verse 16, grace upon grace. Because if you're coming from Christianity, as you're reading these texts, you may have a lot of interpretation written into the way you read it that may or may not line up with the original intention when John is sitting down to write this gospel. And one of those things we tend to interpret is that the law is not grace, right? We tend to see it in contrast. There's law and there's grace. But here, verse 16, it says, we have received grace upon grace. And then verse 17 explains, Boti, because the law came through Moses, or was given through Moses. So let me just write this up. Grace upon grace. So the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth through Jesus Christ has become. So what's the first grace?
The Torah.
The Torah, the law. And the second grace
Jesus.
Is Jesus. And I don't know, you could say this is grace. This could be N plus one.
Okay.
If you want to say grace and truth, right? This is grace and truth.
Math class.
Ugh. Point being, the law is grace. And this is really key, I think, for us to not make God schizophrenic. It's very important, because the character of God is the same. It's always been the same. And if he's so full of love, and if he's so full of grace, he always has been. And so the God who inspired the Old Testament is full of love and grace. And therefore he gave the law. And we can come from our way later culture and look back and say, you know, what? That's weird. Where's the grace there? But however we want to read the Hebrew Bible, we have to keep in mind, if we're not reading it as grace, we're missing something. Because that's who God is.
The reason that the rabbis gave for the order of reciting the Shema, first you do Deuteronomy 6, then you do Deuteronomy 11, where you take upon
the commitment to follow the commandments.
The commandments is that the first is a kind of grace. It's a personal relationship that you set up. And only after you have the personal relationship do you have the stipulations for the commandments.
Right.
Baruch 2:2.
So the first giving of the law.
Oh, the Mishnah. Baruch 2:2.
Mm-hmm.
Mishnah Brachot 2:2 is being quoted. As first you have a relationship with God, and then because of that relationship, because of God's grace to you, you follow. And that's the picture you see in the Exodus. God redeemed the people. There was nothing they did to be redeemed. He took them, they were slaves, they had nothing. He brought them out and said, I want a relationship with you. Brought them to Sinai. And they agreed, and so he gave them his law. Like, this is what you're going to do as my special people. So we have this beautiful picture of grace on top of grace. So the law was the first grace, and then we have Jesus as the second grace. And the nice thing about Jesus, you know, you could go back to this N plus one. It's already told us in John that Jesus is for everyone, right? He's the light of the whole world. So we know that the people of Israel were meant to be a light to the nations. So in essence, they were also to the whole world. But the Torah was not given to the whole world. It was given to one people group. And they were supposed to be the example to lead others to God. So Torah is good. And Jesus kind of has a fullness that goes on top of that foundation, and it extends from that foundation into the rest of the world, into everyone.
May I ask a question?
Mm-hmm.
So in this in this Living Bible, you would say that this paraphrase has got it wrong.
Well, let's hear the paraphrase.
It's, for Moses gave us only the law with its rigid demands and merciless justice, while Jesus Christ brought us loving forgiveness as well.
Yeah, so, I would say that's wrong. Because...
borders on anti-Semitism, to be honest.
Well, and you again, you're back to a schizophrenic God. Why did God give that merciless law?
For 1,400 years.
I mean, it doesn't, when you really think about God's character, it doesn't really make sense. If the law is only there to...
If you read Psalms of David, you know, like, David loves the law, he meditates on law,
yes,
and God's precepts, you know. So he's not someone who sees the law as a bad thing. He sees
Definitely.
The law as his strength and his inspiration.
Yes.
And you know, then what was said about the David was God loved David's heart. Mm-hmm. So I don't see law as a bad thing.
No. Exactly.
But you know, David was loving it, and I think what David achieved, he was like delighting in God's law. He failed, but you know, through Holy Spirit, you know, it's a one covenant, and it's not.
Yeah.
I don't think it's a bad covenant. It's a covenant in a timeline.
Exactly, it's in a timeline. It's a true covenant. The law, you can read Psalm 119 about how wonderful the law is. And again, when we say law, I'm using an English word for Torah, which is instruction, and I think that's when people are talking about the law of God, that's what they're thinking of, the instructions, the first five books, and we know there aren't just laws there, there are plenty of stories. In fact, it begins with story, because that can sometimes convey more than laws standing alone.
Excuse me, couldn't it be like it's the purpose of the law, it depends on what you see the purpose of the law where it comes to. If you see the law as a purpose for righteousness before God, then I would assume that that is not so good. Because
okay.
The righteousness through the law, in that case, the
okay.
law is only like bringing people to Jesus.
When you get down to motives, of course it's never good. If you have the wrong motives, you have the wrong motives.
Yeah.
The same is true even if you believe in Jesus. If you wake up every day and read the Bible just to get a check mark, that's not the right motive.
Mm.
Like, we read the Bible because we love God and we want to know Him more.
Mm.
So you can always pick at motives being wrong. And in fact, the person we're reading about here in John the Baptist, his big preaching message was, guys, remember, as you're trying to follow these laws, remember what counts is the heart.
Mm.
So if you don't repent, everything else you're doing is on a much lower scale. It's not going to make a difference. What matters first is your repentance. And then go through with the rest of the rituals that you're trying to fulfill. So for sure, motive makes a difference. But my argument is that is the case now, and it was the case then. It's always been the case, whether people realize it or not. And hopefully they realize it. And certainly there are plenty who don't. But
one of the
God's
dilemmas,
gracious.
Isn't it, in modern English, in modern, what you might call church world, Christian world, is the word law has somehow got connected with, I don't know, rules and regulations, but if you
kind
break
like
them...
a negative thing.
Yeah, it's very
yeah.
negative. You know.
Yeah.
It doesn't really matter whether you're talking about the law that says you shouldn't drive over such and such a speed. You don't see it as a positive. I mean, you know, if you speed, you're actually a fool.
Yeah, right.
But the law, people...
Careful.
Well, let's say if you absorb
actually
speed...
The word, actually, and the implications
right.
of most people, and then they oh, we're not under law, we're under grace.
Right.
Which, of course, is nonsense.
Right. Well, everyone's under grace.
We're also under law.
We're also under law, yeah. I certainly am not going to run the red light because I accept that law, and I'm going to try to follow it.
And you're not going to go out and kill somebody.
I'm not going to go out and kill someone. You're right.
You mean you're going to stop at a red light, even though Jesus already stopped at a red light himself?
That is correct. What is the metaphor brought up? Let me just explain for those who didn't get it. When you talk about Jesus fulfilling the law, these laws were ongoing things that you do to show your relationship with God. So to fulfill them doesn't mean like you do it once and never again. So he's saying it would be like stopping at a red light once in your life and never stopping again. Like, oh, I fulfilled the law. Fulfilling the law means every time you see the red light, you stop. And so when Jesus fulfilled the law, he stopped at the red light. And that's a good thing. Now these issues can go,
clearly,
if you think them through, they can be, each thing we're talking about can be a whole new Bible study of itself. So I don't want to get too far, but what was your comment?
I was going to ask you about the argument in the New Testament church, because they were arguing exactly about that. To what extent, Peter said, to what extent do we follow the law? Do
Who's
people
we?
Have to
Who's
be
we?
Circumcised?
Which people?
When Paul and Silas came back, this is in Acts.
Yeah, but what people are they talking about?
Gentiles.
Right.
Do they have to follow the law?
Okay, so let me ask you, when did Gentiles ever have to follow the law?
When they wanted to become part of the Jewish...
Judaism. If you were... Okay, so in the context of converting to Judaism, a Gentile would have to become Jewish, follow the law. And so then the question is, well, we have this movement through Jesus, and these Gentiles are being filled with the Spirit, so they're clearly being accepted by God. What does that mean, to become part of us? Do they have to become Jewish then? And so the answer was, no, they don't have to become Jewish. But now to flip that and say, now the Jews who are already Jewish don't have to be Jewish, I don't think anyone in Acts 15 was thinking that. That wasn't their question. Their question was, what do we do with all these Gentiles? Now, today, in the church, we have a bunch of Gentiles in the church and very few Jews. And so we read these texts completely differently because we're thinking about ourselves. But Acts 15 is a great thing to go to. I don't think we'll be able to do it all complete justice.
It was just a question.
Yeah, no, it's a good question because I think it's an important one that we need to keep asking and reviewing how we take these things. Okay, so we got to verse 18. There's some textual things you could do with 18, but I don't think we're going to get into them this morning. Okay, let's read 19 to 20, let's see, 23.
I got that. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord."
All right. So, this is interesting. This chunk, what's the purpose of these few verses in telling us?
John's not the Messiah.
John's not the Messiah. So what else does that tell us?
He didn't know he was Elijah either.
There were people who thought he was a Messiah, right? Or else he wouldn't have to say, no, I'm not him. So he is a huge personality. He has many, many followers, and there are people who clearly think he is the Messiah. Later, to jump back to the book of Acts, you do see that Paul, on some of his missionary journeys, encounters people who know the baptism of John, but haven't heard of Jesus, right? So his movement goes far. There are a lot of followers, and so here we have it emphasized for us, just in case you thought he was a Messiah, he's not. Yeah.
Let's see, you didn't get to Patmos, did you?
Of course.
You went to
Wait, Patmos. Did I go? No, just course.
Oh, you did?
We did go to Patmos for a day.
Yes.
Yeah, I went to Patmos.
Yes. That's so right. And so did you go to Samos?
Yes.
Okay, Samos is right off the coast from Ephesus, which in Acts is where the John movement is recorded. And if the tradition of John being exiled to Patmos is connected to the writer of this gospel, then the writer of this gospel, if he were old and teaching a group of followers in the church about Jesus, he may have been in an area where there was a strong John the Baptist movement, which would explain why he would make this so prominent in his first chapter.
Yeah. Hmm. Yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah.
So it gives you a perspective from the start. Because the people following John, they're searching. They realize there's something more. They realize it's a heart thing. They need to repent. And that's good. And that's like a preparation. But that's not the goal. And so the Gospel of John keeps telling us there's something more coming. I'm just preparing the way. There's something more. Okay, so he gives us a nice quote from Isaiah, and that's his identity statement. And again, people are looking for Elijah, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they're looking, who's the prophet?
What's Deuteronomy 18.
Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, one day there's going to be a prophet, one like me. So, a second Moses. So John is saying, I'm neither Elijah nor the second Moses. Which is interesting to me because we have in the Synoptics, Jesus says about John that he is Elijah. So that's a nice little difference between how John sees himself and what
Where
Jesus
was that
is
again? Where does he say that?
I don't have the reference written down, but easily found.
And Jesus says as well that he's the most important man of the
right.
Partner, so it's very weird that, you know,
Matthew,
Christ would say important things for the Lord himself. You know,
right. Which actually fits Moses well, because he's supposed to be the most humble person.
Yeah. No, not Matthew 10.
It is in...
Matthew 11.
Matthew 11, do you have a verse?
Yes. And if you're willing to accept it, Matthew 11, 14. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. Mm-hmm. And this is right before he says, among those born of women, there is not risen right. anyone greater than John the Baptist.
So the big difference, John the Baptist is thinking more apocalyptically. Like there's a world as we know it, then God's going to break through and judge, and then, you know, there's going to be righteous sinners. The world is going to be set right the way it always should have been. It's kind of like there's a now and a then, a black and a white. And Jesus is splitting it up differently. He's saying there's a world as we know it, then there's the kingdom of heaven where we can choose to enter God's plan and to make this world right and have the Holy Spirit fill us to do things. And that is before the final judgment, right? Because Jesus came 2,000 years ago. We're in this interlude. And so he's got three sections where John only has two. And so that's part of the tension between Jesus and John is if Jesus is Messiah, he's expecting him to bring the end and to set up the kingdom and everything's going to be wonderful. And Jesus is saying, no, the judgment is a future thing. Right now, I've come to seek and to save. Another comment.
Just another anecdote on the prophet. Not only was it well known then, it's still known today. And there's a saying that is used today. It's actually a very negative saying, trying to it denies that Jesus is the prophet within modern Judaism. And they say, "Mi Moshe ad Moshe lo haya kamo Moshe." From Moses to Moses, there was no one like Moses. And that means what they're referring to is from Moses of Torah to Moses Maimonides
in the medieval times.
There was no one like Moses, meaning the prophecy of the second Moses hasn't been fulfilled.
Right, and that would be in retaliation to Christians' claim that Jesus, in fact, is the second Moses.
He is the second Moses, exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
But it shows you that it's in the consciousness, it's in the culture.
Right, that's the sense of the second Moses, the second person. Yes.
Can I ask another question about that comment?
Yeah.
Same things.
In Hebrews, that argument is that Jesus is beyond the second Moses. He's beyond Moses.
Yeah.
So is he responding to that
this
argument that you brought up, that, you know, we've got Moses and Jesus is not the second Moses, and then is Hebrews
Jesus
saying...
Jesus is greater than Moses?
Yeah, he's greater. Hey, this is the guy who's beyond Moses.
He could be.
But
yeah.
He's also a second Adam. So
yeah,
he's got many names. So
sure.
I think these are just functions that he will fulfill.
Yeah.
He will fulfill the Moses' law, you know, coming as a second Moses. And then he's the second Adam. And he's, what's the third one? He's Joseph as well.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like there's many
titles and
Jonah,
aspects you could look
you
at
know.
Of Jesus. You're right. And he's, you know, if you talk about Messiah, there's a priestly Messiah, you know, a suffering Messiah, and Jesus can fulfill different functions. But another comment I'd say about that is, when the exciting part about that Hebrews passage is, when you think about what people at Jesus' time were thinking about Moses, that statement becomes amazing if Jesus is above Moses. Because in the time of Jesus, you know, there's God, there's people, there's Moses. They believe Moses went up into heaven to get the law and came down again. Like, this is a... They didn't say, you know, you can't say he's divine, but he is almost. So, using the pinching theorem, there's very little space between Moses and God. And if Jesus is above Moses, it's kind of like, to me, it's a very powerful statement.
Pinching theorem?
Pinching theorem.
Because
there's no space, right?
Oh, okay.
If you have God up here and then Moses here, and so it's kind of, it's putting Jesus with God. Because if Moses is already just beneath God, then Jesus, if he's on top of Moses, has to be God. Anyway, Hebrews, we'll leave Hebrews again because that's a nice little passage. But I want to get to what sparked my attention this morning. So let's read verse 24 to, let's just go to 29.
I can read it.
Please.
Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And through 29?
Sure, well, let me just make one comment there. It's interesting to me, when you read these texts, try to think of what people were expecting the Messiah to do. And it's interesting why they would equate that with baptizing. I don't know where that's coming from. But clearly, he has this whole huge movement, so, and he is baptizing, so that could be just the fact that he has this large movement. They're asking why he's Messiah. I don't know of any other, do you know of any other interpretation that would connect a Messiah with baptizing?
Any other interpretation?
Like any other ideas that would connect those two?
Simply the idea that there's a preparation for the coming age. There's
okay.
a purification.
Yeah.
If the coming age is upon them, then they want to be ready. And
yeah.
you see that in there are some Christian separatist movements that take exactly the same logic. They say, you know, we have to be ready. The Lord's coming back. And so we have to be super pure. And how do you do that? Well, baptism was one of the modes that they had to show purification. So you have daily baptizers, you have the Qumran group, and you have John the Baptist, all preparing for this age to come.
Mm-hmm.
I've also associated this with every time, not every time, but several times in the prophets, like Ezekiel 16, God says, "I will wash you with water."
And right.
There's another, like, divine washing.
Divine baptizing. And the back to the Exodus. You know,
yeah.
there's
the
tradition
sea.
That they were baptized in the sea. Well, that's in our New Testament. The people were baptized as they're coming out of Egypt.
It was
so,
a
yeah.
tradition of mikvaot, going way back.
Exactly.
Even Orthodox Judaism, you know, there's still baptism.
Sure, there is.
Just if you convert, you know, so it's coming from somewhere, you know.
Yes. Like, oh, yes, is. Yes. And we actually talked about baptism a little bit here a couple, I don't know how long ago. But let's read the next verse, because that's what I want you guys to ruminate on this coming week. Read verse 29. What? Ma'alegera, that's right. Chew your cud. So someone read verse 29 for us.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's an exclamation point.
Yeah, that's...
I think it was, too.
So this is a powerful statement, and we all have songs written about it. And I was just thinking, like, well, several things. What did John mean, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world?
And what does the world kind of represent? Is it a big thing or individual? Or, that's my question.
Yeah. Well, it says the world. Just like in our prologue, Jesus is the light for the world. Everybody in the world.
He came to his own.
To all.
Right?
To all. Sin of all.
But first, this lamb. Because when you think of John, again in broad strokes, when does Jesus die according to John?
Passover.
Passover. John depicts Jesus as a Passover lamb. Right?
Mm-hmm.
But your Passover lamb isn't your normal sacrificial lamb. So,
how about the one in Leviticus 16, the lamb that's sent away to carry the sin away?
Okay, he's trying to bring up Leviticus 16. The problem there is it's not a lamb. That's a goat. So in terms of this idea of having an animal carry people's sins, you only have a goat that gets sent out into the wilderness and a goat that gets slaughtered. There's never a lamb that takes away people's sins. And the other interesting point here is you can go back and read Leviticus. Please do. Read through Numbers. Read through the law. And find me any sacrifice that takes away intentional sin. There are no sacrifices that take away intentional sin. What, you're saying maybe one?
I think that's why the point is the Day of Atonement, when all the sins of the nation are put on the one man. And I first understood that's the only time intentional sin can be dealt with by Jesus' type of...
The high priest you're referring to.
This
type of someone, well, I won't say here described as lamb, but you have the picture of a high priest in the Old Testament, where if somebody has sinned and they're, you know, they murdered someone and they're living in a city waiting for the high priest to die, when he dies, it cleans the slate and they can go back to their town and not be killed because of the killing they've done. So that's your one picture of kind of what Jesus' death does. But in the sacrificial system itself, there's nothing like that. And so what did John mean when he says the Lamb of God?
He would be rather than taking away the sins of just the nation, it's the whole world.
And,
yeah.
And how?
I want to hear what she says.
What went through my mind was the Passover lamb, the night they left Egypt. And maybe it didn't take away the sin, but it certainly covered it, because the angel went over every house where that blood was. So it covered the sin.
Mm-hmm. And interestingly,
so
it says to
lamb?
It says to lift, or Aaron, to lift, which you could say goes back to Hebrew noseh. We have, the character of God. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He remembers the sins of the fathers on the children, 3 to 4 generations, but mercy to thousands. And then it says, in some of the passages it says, and he lifts avon, iniquity, and pesha, and breaking the law, criminality. So we have this picture of God as forgiving. He lifts it. He forgives sin. So we know God forgives sin in his nature. And here we have a lifting of the sins of the world. And so you're talking about Passover and covering those sins. Okay, certainly looking backwards, the Gospel of John is putting Jesus as that Passover lamb. But do you think John the Baptist knew that?
Maybe.
Maybe?
Well, I just think that Holy Spirit was at work in him already when Mary met Elizabeth.
Right.
And those spirits communicated. So I'm thinking that John understood a lot more than what your
And yet it was the same John who didn't even, he wasn't even sure if Jesus was the Messiah at the end, right? He's in jail and he sends to Jesus saying, what's going on? Are you really the one, or are we supposed to look for someone else?
In the following verses right here, 29 to 34, it doesn't sound like John has no clue what he's saying. He says this, but he says it because the Spirit told him to say it.
Mm-hmm.
I did not know him, and we have the words, upon whom you see the Spirit descending, this is the one who baptizes. I've seen and I testify. Could it be that John himself is not aware of exactly how this is planning?
And yeah.
I mean, how this is coming out, but that it's a new thing, and the Spirit has told him, this is the one.
Right.
And so that later
for
on,
sure. Yeah.
And later on when he's in prison, then he does. Well, obviously.
But I think the question, the question being asked is, yes, I agree completely. John is prophesying by the Spirit of God in him to say, this is the Lamb of God. But what does that mean? How can you say before the prophecy? I mean, a prophecy has to have some form of reference. So what is he referencing? Because when we say this is the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world, but we have no concept.
And what would people
understood? It's not revealed yet. It's not revealed yet. In fact, no one really understands until Jesus himself reveals it. And even then, although he revealed it his entire life, no one believed it. So it wasn't until resurrection, it wasn't until Pentecost, actually, that people really began to get it.
And
that would be my argument.
But in the Spirit, presumably John the Baptist knows that there is a link back to Passover. I mean, this is the one thing that people know.
Yeah.
And let me point out the link back to Passover, because if you're looking literally, O Amnos, the lamb. Amnos means lamb. If you go back to the Passover section, it doesn't use Amnos, it uses Probaton, word for sheep. So I just point this out to those who are interested in talking about how this word has been transmitted to us. The Septuagint is a translation into Greek of the Hebrew scriptures, right? And so they're using a different word than our Gospel John is. So that doesn't mean that there's no connection. It means that John is thinking in Hebrew, and you could have translated, actually Amnos is more specifically lamb. Probaton means sheep. But it is used in the Passover section. And if you notice, like, you know, what's the difference between a lamb and a sheep? When does a lamb become a sheep? Yeah. It's actually interesting where most places ste is translated probaton, and keves ben shana is translated amnos. It's exactly flipped what I would have expected just going to the text. But I think that the clearest picture we have, if you take the whole Gospel of John, is back to that Passover lamb. And it's just, he's using a different word. Now, how people would have understood that, though, before the crucifixion and before any of this, is the point I want you to be thinking about. What would somebody in Jesus' day have understood if someone just said, "Behold the Lamb of God"? What does that mean? And Geza Vermesh, I'll just give you a quote of his. For the Palestinian Jew, he means the Jew living here in this land, all lamb sacrifice, and especially the Passover lamb and the Tamid offering, was a memorial of the Akedah. Akedah is Genesis 22:8. Isaac and Abraham. Abraham binds Isaac and almost sacrifices him. With its effects of deliverance, forgiveness of sin, and messianic salvation. That's a very big comment to make. I'm just dropping that on you because I don't have the greater context. But so you could say maybe it's going back to this se. There's a reference of this lamb, which again is not translated with this word amnos. But that comes from Genesis 22:8. And then we have the Passover lamb, that kind of covers people from death. Okay, so I'm going to let us all ruminate on that since we're out of time.
You don't like going to give us answers?
Holy Spirit's going to give you answers.
Oh, I see. That is clever.
Okay. Life is in the water. What I think he was thinking in that prison, you know, like, because you get revelation from the God, and you get some ministry, and straight after that you are thrown to prison and something horrible happens.
Right.
So it's a psychological process that goes on, like what happened with Elijah as well. You get mighty anointing and you prophesy to a king or something like that. And next thing you're about to...
Oh, you're talking about John's ministry.
And then you start thinking, is this true? Is it really God? You know, like, because you think big knockout victory, or you think something great is going to happen. You're facing death, you know, and things like that. You start like, is this from God, you know?
Yeah. Yeah.
And by the way, this word for lamb in the New Testament only comes, this place it comes twice in John, and then in Acts 8:32 and 1 Peter 1:19. So the lamb in Revelation is using a different word. That's just a little interesting thing. Okay, so as you're ruminating about this thing, keep reading in John, because he says, next day when he says, behold the Lamb of God, some of his own disciples, the result of that statement is to go follow Jesus. So what did he convey by saying that? All right. Shabbat Shalom.
John, can you take my things down?